All right, so they made this movie called Noah. It's a big Hollywood production. And whenever Hollywood tries to produce a movie from the Bible, controversy ensues. And with this movie, it seemed like there was some controversy before the movie even came out. So there must have been a lot of Christians who were complaining about this who had never actually seen the movie yet. But when I saw some of the early screenings and opinions based on the movie Noah, one of the reviewers on Christianity Today said, he kind of listed off as five things you'll like and five things you won't like. So it's a nice balanced approach. But he said, one of the things you won't like, you won't recognize Noah, he said. You just won't recognize the way that he's portrayed. All right, because we're used to Noah like that, right? Noah up in the corner, friendly, genial, might break out into song at any moment. That's from the sight and sound production of Noah, by the way, done in Lancaster County. Or we're used to that Noah up the top, grandfatherly. Kind of like Santa Claus, if he doesn't give presents, but he brings animals with him, so he's still cool. We're not used to down at the bottom, screaming Noah, played by Russell Crowe, who's very intense, of course, or Noah with a battle axe. We're not used to that Noah either. So that's one of the issues that people had with Noah, because the way he's portrayed in the movie, spoiler alerts here, I guess, so if you haven't seen it, I haven't seen it either, actually. Truth be known, the last time I watched a movie was before my daughter was born. My first daughter, she's 6, okay? So it's been a while since I've been in a theater. I hear they have some new thing called IMAX. But anyway, the thing about Noah, the way he's portrayed, is that he's portrayed, I mean, I think they do their best to try to present him as a righteous man and all that. But they also portray him as a man who's sort of conflicted, who's brooding, who struggles with the idea that his family is saved from this flood, from God's judgment. And he at one point comes to wonder if maybe God didn't intend to wipe out all of humanity. Even though God did Noah and his family a solid by saving them, he thinks maybe humanity's not supposed to go any further than this, that we're supposed to die and it's supposed to end right here. And so he decides that when his son's wife gets pregnant, if she gives birth to a girl, thus allowing human procreation to continue, that he will kill this child. So that's not the Noah that we're used to, is it? All right? And that's one reason why people don't like the depiction of Noah. I mean, I have no specific opinion on it. I'm not telling you to watch it or not watch it. There's maybe some good things about watching it, maybe probably some bad things about watching it. It's one of those kind of things. So you can use your own judgment on that. But as we look at Noah, I wanted to look at him in a fuller sense this week to try to get away from just the, you know, very flat, one-dimensional images of him, sort of as a grandfatherly Santa Claus type, and to see what was Noah like. All right. So basically, we're asking three questions this week. Just like we did last week, we're asking, what was Noah like? Why did God choose to save Noah? And did God fail in his attempt at recreating humanity? All right. Because, as we'll talk about, God's idea to bring this flood is not just aimed at wiping humanity off the face of the earth. If he wanted to do that, he would have gotten rid of Noah too. In some aspects, this is a recreation. And this was actually the last question. It was one of the questions that a student asked in a class I was teaching. At the end, he's like, well, did God fail? If that's what he was trying to do, to recreate humanity, did he fail? All right. So we're going to ask that question too. All right. So we're going to open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. There's not much to go on when we look at Noah's life. And this is one of the problems that Noah the movie has, is that it's trying to fill in a two and a half hour movie, 3 hours? I'm not sure how long it is. It's an epic, so it's probably pretty long, from very little information. So we're on page 5 of your chair Bibles. I'm trying to be helpful by giving you the page number today. It's very, very quick in the Bible. And if you read Noah, you see that there's very little information given. I mean, basically, it's an outline of the events that happened. So if you were to make a movie and it included nothing but what you see in Genesis 6, it's a pretty short movie. All right? Hollywood can't do that, okay? They can't charge $15 an IMAX thing to watch a five-minute movie, right? So they got filled out a little bit. And that's where they always get into trouble, right? Because they have to fill it out with something. So there's very little that actually says what Noah's like or what he says or the things that he does. We know that he builds an ark, for instance. All right? We don't know a whole lot more than that. But we'll start in verse 5, and we'll probably go down to verse 10. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's what we're told about Noah, okay? So we don't have much to go on here. We have some words that describe Noah. He's blameless. Blameless gives the idea that he's perfect, right? Well, that's not exactly the sense here. The Hebrew word here is more of the idea of, it does imply perfection and completion. So it makes him sound like he's never done anything wrong. But as my Old Testament professor explained, in the Hebrew mindset, perfection was a little bit more dynamic than it is in, say, the Greek mindset, which really dominates a lot of our philosophy. So they thought of being, if you were blameless and you were perfect, it didn't mean that you had never sinned. It just meant that you were kind of in this dynamic upward movement towards God. Okay, so the idea of him being blameless is qualified by the idea that he walks with God. And so it's not saying that he never sinned or he never did wrong, but saying that, and it does give a qualifier there, doesn't it? According to his time. Now we just read what Noah's time was like, right? Noah's time was not so good. It said that all of their inclinations, all the time was bent on evil. And so Noah stood out as someone who was not like the rest of his generation. He's called righteous. It said he walked with God. And I think that walked with God is a very important part that kind of grounds what Noah's character is like. Now it's interesting to think about Noah because back in Noah's day, there's no law. There's no Old Testament law. When humanity was created, God gave them one command, at least that we see. Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was only relevant if he was still in the Garden of Eden, which he was no longer in. So really, there are no commands that we see Noah given. Does that mean that there was no law? No, this means that, as it says in Romans 2, that we all have this sort of inward stamp of morality. It's a very generalized sense. And this doesn't mean that all humanity would, because we clearly see this, would not always agree on everything was right and wrong, but that we do have a sense that there is right and wrong, and that there is pretty wide agreement that certain things are wrong. So that without a law, without any kind of moral revelation from God, Noah understands how he's supposed to live in a very general sense. But this also means that Noah acknowledges God. He understands that God is real. You know, in Hebrews 11, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is talking about great men of faith. And he says in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I think that's a great way to describe Noah's faith. It's very organic. It's very sort of implicit. He understands that God is real and that God honors those people who honor him. And that's Noah's basic understanding for life. And so he walks with God. So this implies some sense of integrity, authenticity. I don't know what it meant in the way of religious ceremony, because there's really no established religious ceremony yet. People probably maybe offered sacrifices. Noah does after the flood's over. So this is not talking about his perfection and following some ritualistic law. This talks about who Noah is in the core of his being, and that he steadfastly endeavors to follow God. Not perfect, and he has his blind spots and blemishes like anyone else, but he's aspiring to know God. So when we think about this idea that somebody could be blameless before God, I'm sort of reminded by my high school driver's ed class. We had a police officer come in one day, and he was explaining how we should conduct ourselves when we got pulled over, for speeding or for whatever. And he said, you know, you want to make sure that you're very respectful. And here's why. And he asked us, who's got a really hot car here? And by hot car, he didn't mean stolen. You don't tell a cop that you have a stolen car. That'd be silly. But like, who had a really nice car? This being upstate New York, you know, where the cars are not so great to choose from, the hottest car we had was a Pontiac Sunfire. There's nothing wrong with a Pontiac Sunfire, by the way. If you don't have a car, it's fine. Now, nobody offered my car, or nominated my car. I had a Buick LeSabre, 1989. Very powerful, handled curves very well. One of the doors didn't work. I don't remember which one. One of the back doors. One of the windows had to be duct taped up. Nobody offered my car as the hot car, so I was very disappointed. But that was the best that we could come up with. And what the officer was saying is, like, no matter how new or great you think your car is, a police officer can always find something wrong with it for an equipment violation. So you always want to be on your best behavior. Give me a little threat here. Look at that. But I remember it after all these years, so I guess it was effective. But I think about that in respect to us coming before God, that God can always find fault with us. Not in a nitpicky, mean kind of way, because he wants to give us a ticket or smite us a little bit. No, because God's holy and we're not. And so it's very obvious to God when we come before him, our flaws and our faults and everything that's wrong with us. It's not like God has to go looking for it. He doesn't need to look under the hood. It's very obvious to him. Okay? So before God, we're not even, you know, I actually wanted to find a picture of a Pontiac Sunfire that was like, you know, one of those abandoned parkways in the Bronx, you know, set on fire and have everything stripped. Because that actually does a better job of describing what we're like as people. That we are not just people who are a little bit less than a Lexus or an Audi. We are people who are tragically flawed in our rebellion towards God and the way that we act towards God. And I think this applied to Noah, too. That even though Noah is God sees him, he finds favor in God's eyes, he's still this on fire, stripped on the Bronx Parkway. All right, he's still that before God. He falls short of God's glory. Because this is what Scripture says. All right, so then we come to this question. Why did God save Noah? And the obvious answer seems to be because he's a righteous man. But I think we can actually look into it a little bit. And here's why I consider this an important question to ask. If we look to Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. You can listen if you want to. Ephesians chapter 2, page 827 in your chair Bible. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about how we find salvation before God, says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The reason why we can't boast is because we've all sinned. And you see that earlier, that we're dead in our trespasses. We're under God's wrath. We're objects of wrath. That's who we are before God. And I think this applies to Noah, too, that even if Noah stood out from his generation, which is definitely true, no matter what else you say about Noah, he stood out from his generation. But that in itself is not enough to warrant his salvation. God is not obligated to save him. God does not have to save anyone here. According to God's standards and God's justice and God's holiness, he could wipe out the entire human race and be justified doing so. Yet it says that Noah finds favor, or another way to understand that word Hebrew, grace. Noah finds grace from God. And grace is undeserved favor. It carries with it the idea that this is not an obligation on God's part. This is him showing something he doesn't have to. This is extravagance from God. And I think we need to understand Noah's salvation this way. And think about it this way. If Noah hadn't followed out on what God tells him, because God tells him what's coming, and then he says, "You go build an ark now." Now let's say Noah doesn't go out and build the ark. He just hears what God has to say and doesn't go out and build it. Would he have still been saved? No, he wouldn't have been. He would have been wiped out by the flood too. Noah has to believe. There has to be faith for him to be saved. And I think this is the foundation of who Noah is as a person, is that he walks with God. He's a man of faith before God. That ultimately, Noah is not saved by his good works. He's saved by grace through faith, just like it says in Ephesians 2. All right, that God shows grace to Noah by telling him what's going to happen, and then Noah believes it and ends up being saved. I mean, that's the way the Scripture talks. When it comes to Abraham, one of the men who comes after Noah, and God comes to Noah, or God comes to Abraham, sort of like he comes to Noah and says, "Abraham, go to the land I'm going to show you. Leave your father's land, rest of your extended family here. Go out with your wife and go out to the land I'm going to show you." All right. Then Noah believes them. It's accredited as righteousness. Our greatest righteousness before God is an alien righteousness. It's foreign. It's belief in who he is. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Our righteousness comes because we believe in who God is and what he's done on our behalf. And I think it's really important for us to understand this because, look, I think at the root, I saw a survey, and this kind of makes sense because I saw a survey about this. It was actually about people's attitudes toward the afterlife. And this survey asked people if they thought what was going to happen to them when they died. And so for the people who said they were going to heaven, a certain percentage of them said, well, I'm going to heaven because I have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. All right, so that sounds pretty orthodox. Yet when they asked people about what was going to happen to others, the criteria moved from this belief in Jesus, it moved from that, and it became generally good people are going to go to heaven. I read an interview with Muhammad Ali. He converted to Islam. And somebody asked Muhammad Ali, how do people go to heaven? And he said, well, if you do more good than you do bad, you go to heaven. So if you just read that face value, now maybe he meant by doing good, by following Sharia and all the different five pillars and the different Islamic laws. Maybe he meant that, and it was just sort of embedded in there. But if you just read it at face value, it sounds like it doesn't matter if you're Islam or you're Muslim. It doesn't matter if you're Hindu or you're nothing or whatever you consider yourself. As long as you do more than good than bad, you're going to go to heaven. You're good. I saw an interview with Johnny Cash. Now, he was somebody who came to believe in Christ. He did all these Billy Graham crusades. He played at a number of Billy Graham crusades. One of the last interviews in his life, and he knew he was dying. His wife of many years had passed away, so he knew what was going to happen. I think it might have actually been his last interview before he died, but he's talking to Kurt Loder, who works for MTV. And Kurt Loder asked him, so what's going to happen to you, Johnny, when you die? He's like, I'm going to go to heaven. And then Kurt Loder asked a follow-up question, well, why do you think you're going to go to heaven, or who gets to go to heaven? And Johnny Cash was like, well, if you're good, you get to go to heaven. And I don't know what happened, because I think for a lot of his life, Johnny Cash wouldn't have said that. Wouldn't have said it that way. Because, I mean, that definitely wasn't what Billy Graham was preaching all those years either. So I'm not sure what happened to him. Maybe in that moment he just felt like he couldn't say what he really felt, or maybe that really was what he felt. I don't know. But, I mean, the traditional Christian teaching has always been, no, we're not saved by our good works. As hard as it is to believe that people that we look at as being generally good could ever face God's eternal judgment, Scripture says that we're all under that wrath. And I always kind of figure, nobody wants to talk about God's judgment. So I'll say it to me. Then you can decide if you agree with it and about yourself. That if God wants to judge me, he's got all the goods on me. I don't need to give God an additional reason to judge me. And I always like to kind of joke around and when I'm talking about like how good I am, that half of you might be better people than me, more than half of you. And it's kind of a joke, but it's kind of true because I've known me my whole life, you know? And I know that stuff that goes inside my mind and the things that characterize, you know, my secret sort of thoughts and all the things that are there that nobody else can see or touch. And I know all about that stuff. So I know that God does not need any further information to condemn me. But isn't it amazing that he shows us grace? It's amazing that anyone gets saved. See, we always approach it from the opposite side as human beings, that we feel like certain people should be saved, that they warrant saving. But from God's, no one deserves this. People have a hard time thinking about God like that. Well, you know, they think that makes God sort of, not generous or, you know, in kind of crude terms, that makes him a jerk or petulant or a lot of other negative words they could use to describe God, but really it just makes him holy. We'll never see how humanity really looks from God's eyes. Just won't. We can't. And so we need Christ. We need his grace. Without his grace, no salvation ever happens. It just doesn't. And so I don't believe that Noah is saved by his good works. And if you actually think about it, the fact that he lives this life trying to please God and trying to honor God comes from faith first and foremost. His good deeds, whatever they were, flow out of his belief in God, not the other way around. Okay, he believes in God, so he lives a certain way. All right, and Noah didn't know about Christ. He didn't know about any of that stuff. His faith is very primitive and simple, but look, it's not like we need to have a PhD to be saved. We don't need a master's. We only need our GED. We just need the simple faith, the simple, almost childlike understanding of who God is, who he is, and the grace he shows. And that's our salvation. It's always based on what Jesus has done, not what we've done. Well, the last question I want to answer, or ask today, I'm not sure I'm going to answer this one, but it's, did God fail through this whole flood narrative? Because what God's doing here, like I said, he's not just destroying everything. If he wanted to destroy everything, he would have destroyed everything. But he doesn't. He recreates it. And a lot of the imagery that we see in Genesis 1 when God creates is paralleled after Noah comes out on the dry ground. Okay, so when you read creation in Genesis 1, it starts with water covering over the earth. So you look at Noah's Ark, it starts with water covering the earth. Then God brings land out of the sea. So the same thing happens with after the flood. You see land appearing. In the very first part of Genesis 1, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the water. It's kind of like, it's words that describes the movement of a bird. Okay, so the Spirit is often sort of described as a bird. Like, it's a metaphor. It's not like the Holy Spirit is actually a bird, which is good for Sue because she hates birds. But and some of his other hates birds. But this is not saying that he's actually a bird. This is sort of a quality about him, how he moves and how he moves around and shows up places. And he's stirring the water in Genesis 1. And we see this. What does Noah do to test that it's ready to come out? He sends out a dove. So we have the bird motif, as my professor from Old Testament would say. All right, and you can trace these little imagery all throughout Scripture, and you can see that God is not just destroying, he's recreating. All right, and yet you look what happens from this recreation. He saves this righteous man, Noah, and his family. And shortly after, you see this very bizarre story. All right, you can, if you turn to Genesis a few chapters later, after 6, it's a very strange story. The last half of chapter 9. I'm not going to read it to you so much. I'm just going to narrate it. But what happens there is Noah ends up getting drunk and naked. Because how else do you celebrate coming out of the ark and coming out on dry land or flood? You get drunk and naked, apparently. Well, that's what Noah did. And so while he's drunk and naked, passed out, I assume, one of his sons, Ham, comes up to him and sees him naked. And then he goes off to tell his brothers about it. Very curious what Ham is doing here. And he goes and tells his brother about it. And they're very mortified by this. And they won't look at him. They walk backwards with this blanket and throw it on him so they never see his nakedness. So, look, there are a lot of understandings of what this story actually means. Some of them are not really fit for polite company, to be honest. If you want the real sort of R-rated versions, you can ask me later if you really want them. But at the very least, what's happening here is Ham is showing this flagrant disrespect for his father. That would have been very offensive in that day. I mean, nobody wants to see their dad naked anyway, but so he's going through something there, and then Noah ends up cursing Ham. This is a big deal to Noah. He curses Ham's son, Canaan, and puts his curse on this family of what's going to happen to them. And one of the reasons the story here is because, of course, Canaan is the father of the Canaanites who live in the land, the promised land that Israel drives out. So partly this story is there to help Israel explain who these people are that they're supposed to drive out of the land. But more than that, I think it shows this natural dysfunction within Noah's family. Even in Noah's family, this righteous man, something's amiss here. All right, and whatever is wrong there with Noah and his family, it's drawn out in Genesis 11, where the Tower of Babel, which is really a replaying of the original rebellion. So if you think about the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin. They rebel against God. They disobey his command. What was the temptation? That they would, if they ate the fruit, the serpent tells them, you will be like God. So when they build this Tower of Babel, which is something called a ziggurat, it's like this temple that has these steps going up to heaven, what they're doing this so they can reach heaven. Say, let us become like God. And what they're doing is trying to get independence from God again. It's the same story. It really is. It's the same thing as eating the fruit. This is just another way to do it. Okay, that's what they're doing. And so when they do that and God sees what they're doing, they're trying to build a name that will last, trying to put themselves up equal to God, equal staying with God. And plus, you believe if you built these ziggurats, these temples, that when the God would come and inhabit, they sort of had him trapped in a sense. You could manipulate him. That he had to do, if you gave him the sacrifices he wanted, that he would have to do what you wanted him to do. That's manipulation. That's not worship. It's different. It's not free worship. It's not recognizing how great God is. It's like, here, God, how can I trick you to do what I want you to do? That's what it was. So God understands what it is. He knocks down the tower, scatters the people, and it seems this bizarre thing that God wants to scatter people apart. But their unity was characterized by this ungodly rebelliousness. Okay, so that's why God doesn't tolerate it, doesn't stand for it. So really, after this flood, after this recreation, same thing happens with humanity. Because when the people went on the ark, nothing changed about them. There was nothing different about them. Sure, they had to see this saving act of God that perhaps would inspire them or give them some encouragement. But they're the same people after they get off this ark. Nothing's changed about their nature. And so it is with us, that we replay this rebellion so many different moments from our lives. Every day, we try to make ourselves independent from God. We try to live without Him. Even in our religious endeavors, we try to manipulate God, many times subconsciously. You know, we're often not even aware of these thoughts that we have, how we want God to bend towards our will, and we will not surrender to Him. But it's all about rebellion in the end. And so that's why I felt like it was a legitimate question to ask, did God fail in trying to recreate things? Now, your first instinct, probably, if you're a committed Christian, is to jump in and say, no, God didn't fail. Of course He can't fail. He's God. And I'm with you on that. But it's at least fair to ask this question, because I think a lot of us are asking it anyway. We don't ask it in those terms, per se, but when we look at the circumstances of our lives, the way things that have worked out, we wonder a lot, don't we? For anyone who's lost somebody too early, for anyone who's, you know, looking at the different tragedy that strikes this world, the different things that happen, don't we wonder sometimes, why, God? Why did You make it like this? Because if You want to ordain, or if You want to uphold the sovereignty of God, that God knows what's going to happen, that He's in control of everything, You have to be able to approach these questions. You just have to, because You set Yourself up for them. If you believe that God doesn't know how things are going to turn out, He just kind of does things, and He says, I didn't know Noah was going to do that. I didn't know these people were going to build this tower. And that's why people try to take that vantage point, but that reduces God's godness. It takes him away from being actually God. Okay, impinges on His divinity. So that's why I'm not willing to concede to what people call the openness of God. But we wonder about this did God fail? And I don't even know how to, you know, I don't know how to look at this from God's perspective, to be honest. That when God looks at the world, I mean, it talks about in Ephesians 1 how He knew from the beginning of time that He was going to send His Son. That when we look at when God decided, when He launched this rescue mission, it happened before you and I were ever created, before anyone was ever created. So whatever conclusions you want to reach about this world and the decisions God has made, He has signed on to this version of reality with His very self, with His life. And this is the thing that probably comforts me the most. You know, because Jesus in the garden asks, if there's any other way, God, before He's crucified, if there's any other way besides going to the cross to achieve salvation, now would be a great time for us to explore that option. But not as I will, as You will. And so He's willing to go there, and God's willing to send Him there. And so that on some level, when God looks at this is the absolute best, how things are going to work out with all the different kind of limitations. And so that's, you know, that's why it's a struggle. It's a hard question. I mean, some of this is on us, you know, because we can't, you know, it's like, you know, we constantly rebel against God and do our own thing and rebel against Him. Then we turn around and say, God, why'd You allow this to happen? And God's like, because you're an idiot. You know, so He could obviously say that to us in a lot of circumstances. But not all of them, you know, boil down to our idioticness, okay? Some of them are more than just about our stupidity. So there is something mysterious about God. And, you know, we are asked to trust, because to an extent we're groping around in the dark. We have light. We have light that comes from God, from the revelation that He's given us. You know, but in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul talks about, you know, looking through the glass darkly. We don't see everything as it is yet. We don't see us as we are, as we're going to be. We don't see everything about God. We don't see everything about the way He has ordained this world. But we see Christ. And that light is enough. It's enough to guide us through the different darknesses that we encounter in our lives. I don't believe God failed. But He has a vastly different plan and picture of what the world should be like than I do. That I can say. And God will have what He always wanted, because when God created humanity, He wanted a people for Himself. We haven't cooperated with that very well over the years. Because you could ask the same question, did God fail when He called the people of Israel to Himself? Be My chosen people, but they rebel against Him. Did God fail when he called the church to himself? You know, because we fail God so much. So you can ask this question through different circumstances in life, but we still come back to that God has ordained from eternity past to send his son to die for us to create a holy and blameless people, and we will be that one day. And God will accomplish this. And sometimes the best picture I have of God's victory is when he almost plays along with us. Okay, you want to rebel against me? I'll let you do that. But I'm still going to accomplish all of my purposes. You want to do the exact opposite thing that I've asked you to do? I'm still going to accomplish everything I want. Without your consent or with it. And sometimes that's the greatest picture of God's sovereignty that you can actually see. That he's somehow bringing all these different disparate pieces of creation and working it all together to fit in the total restoration of creation. That's amazing to me. Today, as we look at Noah, we need to recognize that everyone is saved through God's grace. So we need to understand that no one is saved by their own righteousness. That our righteousness is always determined by faith in Christ. That's where faith comes from. So we need to understand that. We need to understand that somehow throughout this mess, God is bringing everything together. Through the floodwaters. Remember, the flood, these watery deep, is one of the greatest pictures of chaos that we can ever imagine as human beings. You know, like the tsunamis that we've seen in recent years, all that, those tremendous waves just like sweeping across, just destroying everything in their path. It's like ultimate chaos. You know, we just sort of raise our hands up against, we can't stand against. And yet even through the deepest chaos, God is somehow in control, bringing order and ultimately rest. And he will do it. And we have not seen the end of it, but he will accomplish everything that he started out to do. So he will have it. He will have his people called by his name. And all who are of faith will be in that people. And so today, you know, the question we need to ask more than anything, it's not, are we righteous? Do we walk with God? Do we have faith? Is our faith in Jesus Christ more than anything else? Because if it's not, then nothing will make sense when you look at God. Nothing. But when you trust in Christ, even what's dark and unknown to us comes to us as peace. And we can find peace in the middle of it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace, first and foremost. Shown grace to me. The fact that I'm up here today is grace. It's not deserved. It's not earned. Today, we didn't really, in some ways, we didn't talk about anything new. We're all saved by grace. Help us to believe that. So if anyone is struggling with that idea, God, if anyone believes that they will be able to stand before you based on their good works, on their goodness, God, I pray that you would help them to reconsider, to look at it from your perspective and to see it in a new way. So help us to find grace in your eyes, Lord, because we trust in you and because we put ourselves and surrender to you. So we ask for your hand in our lives today and help us to see through the waves and the dark, watery depths of this world, God, your order, your sovereignty, and your rest, to find your peace in the midst of all that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.